It's good to be with you again this evening. And the scripture passage for the sermon is from Matthew 20. But before we look at that, I'd like to read another passage with it from the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 10. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 10. And this is a prophecy of the kingdom of the Messiah, looking ahead from the days of Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Good news of the kingdom. And then our sermon passage this evening from Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word that proclaims to sinners like us the good news of your kingdom and the rich blessings that you give through your Son, Jesus Christ. In this evening hour, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we can see these treasures for ourselves and that we might lay hold of them through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a concept that people sometimes talk about these days called the Mandela effect. I wonder if you've heard of it before. The Mandela effect is a term that refers to large groups of people sharing a false memory of something. Let me give you some examples of this. For instance, many people could have sworn that the children's storybook was called the Berenstein Bears, with an E-I-N at the end, and were shocked to find out in adulthood it's actually Berenstain Bears, with an A-I-N at the end. Or other people felt for certain that Mona Lisa's smile used to be a little bit bigger than it seems to be these days. Or other people were shocked to find out that the color chartreuse is actually a shade of green and not a shade of pink. And the list could go on. Movie scenes that people remembered very differently, events of history that people thought went differently. In fact, the reason that people call this the Mandela effect is because there were many people that felt for certain that Nelson Mandela had died in prison in the 80s and were confused when he became the Prime Minister of South Africa in the 90s. What makes the Mandela effect so interesting is it doesn't just happen to one person. One person gets something wrong, they remember it differently. That happens all the time. But it's large groups of people that all say, "Yeah, I thought it was like this. Wasn't chartreuse pink last week?" And because of that, there have been interesting theories to explain how this works. The bizarrest one is that we're all just skipping through different dimensions in a multiverse, so you know, whenever we encounter one of these Mandela effects, you used to be in a universe where it was one way, but now it's Berenstain Bears in this universe. That's probably not true. Better explanation might be that we just have foggy memories sometimes. Or maybe it's even simpler than that, that maybe people just weren't looking at these things very closely the first time they saw it. And maybe this Mandela effect thing is really more a reflection on how we can see something without really noticing what it really is. That's one of the interesting things about sight, that it's possible to look at something without really noticing it. Where did I put my car keys? I know I put them around here somewhere. Oh. Or how we can look at something and reach entirely different conclusions about it than someone else. And this is enshrined in old pearls like one man's trash is another man's treasure, or beauty is in the eye of the beholder. How we see things sometimes reveals a lot about what's going on inside of us. And I mention all of this because our passage in Matthew 20 is all about sight. It's about how we see things. It's about how the crowds saw or didn't see Jesus the right way. It's about how Jesus saw these blind men versus how the crowds saw the blind men. And this passage is about a Savior who restores the sight of the blind as a sign of what his kingdom is all about. And as we'll see, just as much as those blind men, we need a Savior who can open our eyes so that we can truly see. And we'll look at this tonight under 3 points. First, seeing Jesus. And then secondly, seeing blind men. And then thirdly, seeing everything. Seeing Jesus, seeing the blind men, seeing everything. Well, first, seeing Jesus. So the context of our passage, Jesus and the disciples are approaching Jerusalem. Verse 29, we read that they're exiting Jericho. And in terms of the travel route, Jericho is the last stop on the train, so to speak, before you get to Jerusalem. And by this stage in Matthew's gospel, we are not far away from the events of Good Friday. In fact, we read that as Jesus and the disciples head towards Jerusalem, there's a large crowd going with them. And these are probably travelers who are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there. And as they're heading out of Jericho, there are two blind men lying beside the road. Mark's gospel tells us that the name of one of those blind men is Bartimaeus. And so we read in verse 30, "Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and they heard that Jesus was passing. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" We should appreciate how these men address Jesus. They call him Son of David. This is a messianic title. Essentially, what they're saying to Jesus in this moment is, "Jesus, we know that you are the long-expected Messiah. You are the Savior come to his people." In fact, maybe they're even thinking about that passage we read a few minutes ago in Isaiah 35, about when the kingdom comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. See, they're seeing this as a kingdom moment. And yet the crowds didn't see it that way at all. What did they think about what these blind men had said? Well, we read in verse 31, "The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Yet they cried out all the more." The crowds rebuked these two blind men by the side of the road. Think about that with me. They're rebuking them. Even if they didn't like what these blind men were saying, there are lots of ways you can diffuse the situation. For instance, you can choose to just ignore them and keep walking to Jerusalem. Or, you know, you could sort of give a loud throat clear just to get the point, you know, this isn't really tasteful, just keep going. But they are so bothered by these two blind men calling out for help that they actually have to verbalize it with rebukes of them for doing it. It shows just how distasteful this request was in the eyes of the crowd. You know, it's like driving a car. If you're driving down I-90, you see a lot of crazy stuff on the road sometimes. And yet you have to be especially perturbed to lay on the horn and make that known to everyone, "I don't like what I'm seeing out here." And that is how these crowds are towards these blind men making this request. Why do they care? Why are they so bothered? It's a matter of sight. It's about how these crowds saw Jesus. One of the themes in the Gospels is that many people were expecting the Messiah to be a political revolutionary figure. And so what they're expecting Jesus to do is to go into Jerusalem, take the throne, raise up forces, and then go to war against Rome and overthrow them. And if that's how you see Jesus, if that's how you see the Messiah, then a couple of guys on the side of the road asking for help is a distraction from what this is really all about. We have got more important things to be doing than dealing with these couple of guys on the side of the road. They saw Jesus as a revolutionary figure, and so this is a waste of time for what these guys are asking for. And yet this passage is showing us the kingdom that Jesus brings is fundamentally different from those expectations. This is a kingdom that does not come through political revolutions, but rather it comes through a cross where atonement is made for sinners. There's a theme of sight in how we see that's going on in this passage. This is a passage about how we see and how we evaluate what we see around us. And just like those crowds, we can have the same issue. The main factor that shapes how we see things is always what is in control of our heart. It's about what we treasure the most that becomes the main lens for how we evaluate what's going on around us. Now, for the crowds, their main lens, what they treasured the most, were these political expectations for the Messiah. It shaped how they saw everything, including these two guys besides the road. So they rebuke them. But there can be other things that shape how we see the world around us. J.H. Bavinck, in his book Personality and Worldview, gives kind of a funny example of this, but he says, take, for example, a race car driver. When he gets in his car and he is racing, the main lens through which he looks at the world is speed, going as fast as he possibly can, and therefore he interprets everything else in relationship to that main desire of going fast. And Bavinck says, whether a pothole or a person, they are just obstacles to him. Hopefully they're not speed bumps to him as he goes. But the point is that quest for speed becomes the main grid, the main lens through which he interprets everything that's going on around him. You and I, we have a main lens for how we interpret what's going on around us. For some people, it can be fear, threat, danger. This political season, notice how many ads are trying to speak to you through that main lens of fear to motivate you in how you vote. Or it can be money, the bottom line, what is this going to cost? Or it can be pride. Does this make me look good in the eyes of others? Does this make me look better compared to others? Or any number of other things. But there's always a lens, there's always something that we say, this is the right way, this is the right lens through which to look at everything else. And this passage is opening up the possibility to us that our lens can be so distorted that it actually makes us blind to the most important things. I mean, this is really the irony of this passage. These blind men who cannot literally see Jesus more clearly than the crowds who actually have sight. Isn't that terribly ironic? That is where this passage puts us. And as it was then, so it can be today. It all depends on what we have elevated to the highest position in our hearts. But what does Jesus think about all this? Well, this leads us to our second point, seeing the blind men. We read in verse 32, in response to their requests, and stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" We'll pause the reading there. It's amazing that Jesus would ask at all. If you think about it, the horrors of the cross are not many days from now. You wouldn't blame him if he had a lot of other things on his mind as he is walking to Jerusalem. And you know, by this point in his ministry, he's helped so many people. He has healed so many people. You wouldn't blame him if there were just a couple of people that he just didn't help that one time. And yet he did see them. And he said, "What do you need me to do?" And we read in verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. It's an act of compassion from Jesus. Many commentators point out it's noteworthy that this healing happens right after Jesus' teaching that in his kingdom, greatness comes through serving. It comes through taking the lowest position. And if we were to say, what is Jesus' greatest act of service? Surely we would say it is the cross in which he lays down his life for us. That is the greatest act of service. And yet we should appreciate the fact that along the way to that greater act of service, he sees these two blind men and is able to offer this smaller act of service to them along the way. He not only sees the great acts of service, but even the smaller acts. And in that we see the purity of his servant's heart. He's the servant of all servants that way. And in fact, this act of healing their blindness, it's a fitting act of compassion, because this act of healing of the blind, it's picturing what his whole kingdom is about. In seminary, my theology professor, Dennis Johnson, said that the miracles of Jesus sort of work in two ways. They are x-rays and they are previews. On the one hand, there are x-rays showing us that inward work of grace that Christ has come to do in our hearts. And they're also previews of what his kingdom will do for his people in the consummation. See, this healing is actually preaching the gospel to us. It's showing us the joys and the glories of the kingdom that are ours. On the one hand, this healing is showing us that x-ray level. It's showing us what God has come to do in our hearts through Jesus. Because the fact of the matter is, we need the lens of our hearts changed. By nature, we don't look at things rightly. We tend to look at people in unfair, in unkind, in biased ways. We are by nature self-sovereign people. We are given to interpreting the world as if it revolves around us. And yet the problem with that is the world does not revolve around us. It revolves around God. And for us to interpret our lives as if it's all about us means that we are fundamentally blind to what's really happening out there. It says, the psalmist says, it's only in God's light that we can truly see light. And so in his compassion, Jesus, the Son of God, comes into this world to open our eyes so that we can see the things that make for our salvation, so that we can see the glories of the gospel and receive it for ourselves. He comes into this world to open our eyes so we can finally see things as they really are. And we can say that whenever the gospel is preached, Jesus, through his Spirit, is opening the eyes of the blind so that they can truly see. And we could even say that in sanctification, our sight is growing better. Even as Christians, we still don't see things as we ought. But that work of grace in our hearts, God is opening our eyes more and more so that we can see him. That's one aspect of this healing. It's showing us that inward work of grace to give us the eyes of faith. And yet this healing is also a preview of what is surely coming. It is a movie trailer for coming attractions, an early peek at the end of the age when Christ returns in glory and our bodies are raised up, utterly freed from the effects of sin, and our corruptible bodies put on incorruptibility in the resurrection. We can say that the reason Jesus is going to the cross is to restore our sight to see everything truly in his light. And that leads us to our third point, seeing everything. Well, in our passage, Jesus heals their sight, and we read at the very end in verse 34 that they recovered their sight and followed him. And that little tag at the end there, that they followed him, this is saying much more than they were just following behind him as he walked along. But it's that discipleship word. That they are now his disciples. They are learning to move and live as the master has shown them to move and live. And we could say it's the same for us. That if you are a Christian, you were blind, but God has opened your eyes to see. And now your call as a Christian is to follow him and follow his example of compassion. Now that's part of what this passage is teaching us as well. Jesus has left us an example of compassion to show towards others. And we need that reminder. We need that discipleship in our world. That question, how do you look at others? Because we live in a culture that dehumanizes people and objectifies them and mocks them. And it encourages us to look at people in very reductionistic ways. But notice, that's not how Jesus looked at these blind men in this passage. You'll notice that when Jesus approached these men, he did not first ask them, what do you think of the tax rate in Jerusalem? Are you okay with that? Is it too high, too low? Did you vote for Caesar in the last election? He just simply sees two people who are in need of help, and he shows compassion towards them. It's a mindset that you can only really make sense of as we start looking at ourselves and the world in terms of the gospel. As Martin Luther, his last recorded words before he died, we are beggars. This is true. It means that if we are really understanding ourselves correctly, by nature, our position is alongside those blind men on the side of the road. That's where we are. That's where we come into this story. It's what sin reduced us to. And yet what the Savior has done for us, he has shed his blood for us. He has come for us. He has lifted us up to a place that we do not deserve. He has given us the joys of his kingdom. He has showered his grace upon us. And as the Spirit opens our eyes to see that, he creates in us a new impulse to show compassion to others, even as we have received compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago at Christ Covenant, we had a musician come and perform at our church, had a concert there, and Matthew Smith, and Matthew Smith was giving his testimony at some point beforehand, and he made the comment that when he finally came to understand the gospel, it didn't make everything else fade into obscurity, but it finally enabled him to see the world clearly. There's truth in that. That's what the gospel does. It finally makes it so that we can look at the world on the right terms. To see with Christ at the center means that whenever we see our sins, we see them through the truth that Christ has atoned for them once and for all. He has freed us from the guilt of them. To see with Christ at the center means that when we see fearful things in the world, we remember that through Christ, God is our Father who loves us, and therefore whatever hardships he sends into our lives, we know that he will bend them to our ultimate good so we can have courage. To see with Christ at the center changes how you look at everyone else so that they're not obstacles or mere burdens, but people to serve and show compassion towards, even as we have received that in Jesus. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Well, may God give to each of us a truly Christ-centered vision. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this passage in Matthew 20, a passage that shows us your mercy and compassion to lowly sinners, reminds us of what your kingdom is about, and even teaches us how to follow after the Lord Jesus as his disciples. And indeed, we do ask that as we encounter your word, and even as we encounter the table, that your Spirit would open our eyes to see more clearly the glories of who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is